If you'll take your Bibles, please, this morning and open them to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter 15. I know we'll be in prayer for our church history tour group as they'll be returning to us later this week. They're finishing their last couple days of touring in England and Scotland, and we know they've experienced good things. We delight to getting them back with us and in hearing some of what the Lord has done. Trust we'll continue to pray for them. 1 Samuel 15, probably a familiar incident in the life of King Saul, but I do think it would be good for us to read a good portion of this chapter. We're going to read the first 24 verses. 1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him in the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, and put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I will not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go down to Shur, which is on the east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And there were and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me now tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, And if you're reading a modern translation, you'll see this is offset. This is Hebrew poetry, a special message. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." When terrorists hijack airplanes and fly them like missiles into buildings and take buildings down and kill thousands of people, that's a tragedy. Indeed, we should take instruction from that tragedy. And hence, if you fly today and you go to an airport, we have layer after layer of safety protocols, things you cannot take on a plane, things you must be examined through, x-rayed by, in order to prevent such a tragedy ever happening again. Whenever a hurricane like Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans and took out their levee system, and 134,000 homes and buildings were flooded or destroyed, and 1,400 people lose their life, then the engineers examined what happened to the levee system that was supposed to prevent flooding in such a storm as a hurricane. And so re-engineered, having spent $14 billion, a new levee system. And indeed, in 2021, when Category 4 hurricane hit New Orleans, the levees held. And indeed, it was a profitable experience to examine the tragedy and try to make amends. On February 18th, 2001, 49-year-old stock car driver Dale Earnhardt lost his life while competing in the Daytona 500. He was on the final lap of the race along with dozens of other cars, and his car came in contact with two other cars, and his car careened into the wall, the concrete barrier. And while he was pronounced dead at a medical facility some miles away later that afternoon, actually it came out that he actually had died at the point of the collision by having his skull fractured at the base. An interesting thing was, for Dale Earnhardt, he was the fourth death in a year on the NASCAR circuit. And so if you Google NASCAR deaths, and you see the list of the 28 drivers who lost their lives from 1952 to 2001, it's interesting. Do you know how many lost their lives after 2001 until today? Zero. That's because the NASCAR authorities gained through a whole circuit of safeties. New roll bars, a 7-point harness system, different barriers that are steel mixed with foam so that there would be energy absorbing barriers, and this special head and shoulder neck restraint system. And so, while it was a tragedy for a driver to lose his life, and yet those who went back and examined what happened, what caused this, and tried to make amends so that this would never happen again. Indeed, on the human level, these things can occur and we can profit from them as best as possible so that it would prevent further tragedies. You know, in the same way, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 reflects by inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the Old Testament Israelites and their history, their idolatry, their immorality, and even their grumbling. And this is what he says by the Holy Spirit. "Now these things happened to them as an example. After they sinned, the Lord actually destroyed thousands of the children of Israel because of their immorality, idolatry, and even their grumbling." It says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And so the record in the Old Testament narratives of the mistakes of people, of even alleged the Lord's people, Those mistakes, those transgressions, we do well to analyze what went wrong in this tragedy. What happened that made this occur? What contributed to this transgression and ultimately to this downfall? And so this morning, I'd like for us to consider what God is relating in 1 Samuel 15. We want to learn some lessons from a leader who disobeyed. Lessons from a leader's disobedience. The first thing we should understand is when we get to 1 Samuel 15, this, of course, is not the first time we have seen Saul. Of course, it's not the first time Saul has made a mistake. But Saul has been on a trajectory of disobedience. He has been on a descent or a decline. He didn't start in disobedience. In fact, it's kind of neat when Saul steps into leadership, he steps into leadership with a lot of good qualities. His qualities are listed back in chapter 9. We won't take time to read it, but I think if I can recall to your memory what you know about the narrative, is Saul is out looking for his father Kish's donkeys. They had run off, and that was, of course, a big situation for them in that culture. They needed to find those donkeys, and so Saul's father sent him on an errand, and he was faithful to the work. He didn't just look a little bit. The narrative says he looked all the hill country of Ephraim, all in the land of Shalisha. The father gave him a job to do, and he didn't just look for a little while and come back and say, I can't find the donkeys. No, he kept searching and searching. He was faithful to fulfill, and it's interesting that God notes the faithfulness of people, even if it's just looking for donkeys. Saul was thoughtful. While he was looking for the donkeys, he said to his servant, let's go back because my father will now be more concerned about us than the donkeys. He will be worried about us. And so he sent word back that they're still looking. They're okay, but they're still looking. He was thoughtful. Saul showed respect for the Lord's servants. While he was looking, his servant said, I have heard of a man of God in this nearby town, and we could go and seek his help. And Saul said, let's take a gift with us and present it to this man of God. Saul was respectful. And interestingly, Saul was humble. Whenever Samuel came, and as a result of that whole ordeal of finding the donkeys and get acquainted with the man of God, and God pointed out to Samuel that Saul would be the first king of Israel, and he anointed him, it's interesting that Saul is arguing about it. He says, don't you know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a small tribe. I am the least of the families in this tribe. I am nothing. And even after he is anointed, when he goes back, his dad's brother, his uncle, asks him, what was going on with the prophet? And Saul tells him, well, he helped us find the donkeys. And he never one time mentions that he'd just been anointed the king of Israel, which had been unheard of up to that point. Not only was this man respectful, he was humble, and he was modest. Whenever the time came and they were going to put his Saul as king, he actually wasn't to be found. He was sort of hiding by the baggage. And he's not wishing to be in the limelight. He's not wishing to be up front. We could go on. His qualities include long-suffering, compassionate. He was courageous, and he was merciful. And in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he prophesied. He prophesied with the sons of the prophets. In fact, he became known for this. There was a proverb saying, Saul is prophesying with the sons of the prophets. This man, when he steps into leadership, he steps into leadership with a lot of good qualities. Israel had rejected God and wanted a king like all the nations around. And God listened to their demand. And he gave them a king. And the king that he gave them was a good man, full of good qualities. And he stood head and shoulders above his peers. And yet, in a short time, Saul would tarnish these qualities. He would become a man not humble, but actually zealous for the forefront. And Saul would give up all that he had. He gave up his good qualities, his character, his kingdom, and everything in just a short while. And you know, this story of the lessons we're trying to learn from this decline of a leader, his disobedience, this is not the only story like this. There are many stories in the Bible and throughout church history of leaders, influencers, people of God who started well but didn't end well. Achan, Lot, Joab, Alexander White's pictures of those characters in the Bible called Joab the tool, but turned tyrant, Joab. How about Solomon? You remember his great prayer for wisdom, and God would bless him not only with wisdom, but with riches, great things. And then at the end of his life, in his old age, 1 Kings 11:4, his wives tempted him to follow other gods, and he was no longer committed to the Lord his God as his father David had been. We come to the New Testament. We know of Demas. 3 John speaks of Diotrephes. And of course, we all know of Judas, who started out as a respected follower of Christ, the treasurer for the apostolic company. And of course, he would come to deny Christ, betray him. Serve God now and don't quit. Don't quit serving God. Saul steps into leadership with these good qualities, but he soon slips into disobedience. Would you flip a couple pages back into chapter 13? And let's remind ourselves of an earlier command he was given from Samuel that he did not follow. In verse 8 of chapter 13, now Saul, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. We're not given much more detail than that, but Samuel had sent word that Saul should wait 7 days, and then Samuel would come. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And they offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Samuel said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as the ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Matthew Henry, reflecting on this, said, we are taught hereby how necessary it is for us to wait on our God continuously. Saul lost his kingdom for a lack of 2 or 3 hours' patience. Samuel did not come. I don't know about you, but when I read this, your heart kind of goes out to Saul. You know, he's under pressure. The people are being scattered. The enemy is assembling. But God's word was, wait 7 days until Samuel comes. And he couldn't wait. It must have been the time was up, and he still wasn't there. And he wasn't willing to wait any longer. And he moved forward with offering the sacrifice. He disobeyed and did not wait. And yet God in his mercy, he still helped Israel. God sent a great earthquake. In addition to that, he confused the enemy. It's almost like Gideon's 300. The enemy starts killing themselves. And God delivered Israel, according to chapter 14, verse 23. God still was merciful to his people and even Saul in providing a victory. But while Saul stepped into leadership with qualities, he slipped into disobedience. And in addition, he starts in chapter 14 to slide into blunders. He is really just making blunder after blunder. We don't have any record after that of Samuel helping Saul. Saul's going to be out on his own here. And so here's Saul. He's in a battle against the arch enemy, the Philistines. And he gives this foolish order that during the battle, everyone engaged should not eat anything. Have you ever heard of such? A battle? This is not, you know, in a room with buttons they're pushing to battle electronically, sending missiles from ships or from ground silos. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is right in the throes of it, and he says, I don't want you to eat anything until the enemy is subdued. This is foolish. And Jonathan, his son, is sort of a general in the army, doesn't hear the order, and he eats a little bit of honey, and he's revived, and he actually gets the victory. And at the conclusion of the time, Saul hears about it and said, okay, Jonathan's going to die, because that's what I said. If you eat, you're going to die. And the people actually have to rise up and stop Saul from killing Jonathan. This man is blundering. He has slipped now, and now he's sliding into more blunders. And I would say in chapter 15, he now has settled into some disobedience. The trajectory that Saul's on, he started okay. He started good, actually. And immediately, he started making slips and slides and blunders, and now settles into rebellion. Wow. Verse 23 of chapter 15 says, rebellion. This is rebellion, insubordination, and it's like divination, iniquity, idolatry. Would you have called it that? This is like divination. This is like witchcraft. Saul not following God. This is insubordination. That's a pretty strong word. But you know, if you go to the doctor and you have a problem on your skin, you don't want to hear that this is just a rash or this is a reaction to poison ivy. If this is melanoma skin cancer, you want your doctor to tell you this is skin cancer and you have got to take care of this. You want the right term so that it can be addressed. God is not just throwing terms around. He considers what Saul is doing as rebellion, like witchcraft, divination, serious iniquity. So let's consider how serious this is. If God calls it that, then what's going on in chapter 15? Let's consider not just his trajectory toward this, but now he's settled in the serious sin of disobedience. We'll sort of use this as a case study. Let's dive in. Let's find the black box of the airplane wreckage. All right, let's pull out what was going on. What is God revealing in this chapter about Saul's serious misstep in disobeying God? Why was this so bad? Why was disobeying God so magnified? Why is listening to God and God's commandment, why is it just repeatedly mentioned throughout this narrative? Well, I think it's like what occurs when parents are trying to teach young children about safety. If you have a young toddler and he or she is now walking pretty well and now they can go play in the front yard and you have a road near your house, you actually either put a fence up or you go out there with your child and say, now look, listen to me about this. There's a road here and there's these big vehicles that drive down this road. You don't cross the road without stopping and looking both ways. And you almost want to take your child by the chosen. Now, you're going to listen to me about this. Right? This is serious. Or maybe your child's a little older, or you're a driver's ed instructor, and now you have a teenager. Wow, that's a scary thing, behind the wheel of a car. And you say, now listen to me about this. You put your hands at the two positions, you know, 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, and you hold with both hands, and you be aware, you use your mirrors, and you definitely don't get distracted. You do not ever pull out your phone and text. I mean, no driver would do that, right? Right. The whole point is when you're trying to deal with somebody who's inexperienced, you're going to try to say, listen to me about this. And probably some of us are going to say, do as I say and not as I do. All right. But you're trying to get their attention about this thing. I think that's what's happening in verse 1. The last of the phrase of that verse, Samuel says, listen. Why? Well, number one, you haven't been. You have a trajectory here of not listening. And number two, this is a very serious thing that you're getting ready to hear, a very serious command. And then he increases the solemnity of it. The gravity is ratcheted up another one. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. What do you know of that title? This is Yahweh Sabaoth. This is a big title. This title occurs in the Old Testament some 250 times. And if you add to it the times that things like Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, Lord God of hosts, you add to that, it's almost 300 times this term occurs in our Old Testaments. Interestingly, the first occurrence is in this book. This now is the fourth time that this term is employed. What is being communicated? This is the term that Isaiah 6 uses when the seraphim, whom Isaiah gets the privilege of seeing, when he is aware of the shaking of the temple because of the presence of the Lord, and these angels, six-winged angels, and they are crying all the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," this word. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is going on with Sabaoth? What is that term? Well, this term refers to a great number of people, a great assembly of people. But it's just not a great assembly of people like at a stadium to watch a ball game where tens of thousands of people have assembled and some of them are crazy and yelling and cheering for the home team. No, this assembly is not in entertainment or sports theaters. This is an assembly who have gathered for battle. In fact, the Hebrew word Sabaoth is the plural of the word for army. This is the Lord of armies. Now, how would you like to hear a message from God's prophet? And he says, number one, you have got to listen to this commandment. And then he says, this is coming from the Lord of armies. This is God in battle array. This refers to God's sovereignty over all created agencies and forces. They are under the leadership and dominion of Yahweh, who made and maintains them. When this being speaks, you better listen. That's how solemn this is. And so the first observation in our case study of Saul's decline into disobedience is in this chapter, we must listen. Disobeying the Lord of hosts is a serious sin. The only right response to this being is obedience. It's interesting, while the first occurrence is in Samuel, there is a hint of this term in Joshua. In Joshua 5, you remember after Joshua is leading the children of Israel in battle and he's near Jericho and he goes out and he sees a man with his sword drawn and Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the person turns and said, "No, rather indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord." A little twist on the phrase. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. And what do you think his first reaction was after he bowed down? "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" This being immediately elicits our listening and obeying this being. And that's the term that Samuel uses to show that obedience is the only right response to this great Lord. Another facet I think we can see and gain, not only from what's revealed in this chapter, but even all of Scripture, relates that obedience is the distinguishing mark of the Lord's people. God's people listen to him. When I obey God, when I listen to him, I am evidencing that I am his child. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a little Christ, a Christian? It means we have listened to Jesus and we have heeded what Jesus said. And so you find in the Old Testament when God calls Abram out of Ur of Chaldees, he says, "I want you to go out and take all of your family with you." And so Abram goes out. He listens. He goes out to a place he didn't know where he was going. And when he tells Abram that, "I want you to circumcise you and your household," Abraham does it. And later on, he says, "I want you to sacrifice the son of promise." What's Abraham do? He raises the knife and he is ready to sacrifice Isaac. Why? Because that's the mark of the people of God. They listen to what God says and they follow what God says. This is not just true in individuals' lives, but Asaph in Psalm 81, you can hear almost the plea of the Lord through Asaph's psalm. Hear, O people, I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. And listen, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. You find this in the narrative of the kings. Many times the kings are examined by how well they are obeying the Lord, but especially obeying the Lord like David did. Of Jeroboam, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments, my statutes. To Solomon, right after he requested wisdom, God says, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David did, I will prolong your days. And so you'll find this with Joash, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Josiah. They are all compared to David, who is known for this. David, 1 Kings 15:5, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life. What a statement. And then probably one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture occurs next. He did not turn from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. It's not as if God's people are perfect in their following and listening to the Lord of hosts' commands. They do make mistakes. They do make grave mistakes. But in their mistakes, in their transgressions, they're penitent. They turned. Saul says some of the same words that David says. David said, I have sinned. When a different prophet put his bony finger in David's face and said, you're the man that stole the man's one sheep. You're the man. And he said, I have sinned. Totally different attitude, though. Same words, different spirit. How foundational is this need for God's people to be obedient? Well, think of the Great Commission when you come to the New Testament. When Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven and he commissions his disciples and hence us. Why are we on this planet? What is going on in this dispensation of God's kingdom? We're in this era called the church. What is supposed to be happening? You go. While you're going, you evangelize. You make disciples and you baptize them. These are fundamental things. This is what the church, individuals, should be engaged in. We should be evangelizing and we should be baptizing. And one more thing. And you should teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. This is what we are supposed to be doing. We're not only supposed to be observing God's commands, we're supposed to be telling other people to observe God's commands. This is how foundational this is. Probably all the children remember the fun that you had. Maybe you still do this as teenagers or adults. You remember singing that song about the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and he had so much fun doing the splat when the house comes down. This is fundamental. Wise people hear these sayings of mine and do them, and foolish people hear these sayings of mine and do them not. Just one word different between the wise and the foolish, between the house that stands firm and the house that falls flat, is because they did them not. This is very important. Obedience is the only right response to the Lord of hosts. And obedience is a distinguishing mark of being one of God's chosen people. It's the litmus test. When you say something's a litmus test, you're saying there's a single factor that is the determiner. And this is the single factor. You know a believer in God. You know a disciple of Jesus because he follows. Not perfectly. In fact, all of God's people will trip and stumble, but they will not be on a trajectory of disobedience. They will not be settled into disobedience. And so, in our case study, we have seen these truths that the Lord of hosts should be obeyed. God's people should be marked by this. And then, would you notice what was going on in verse 12? Samuel rose in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. What is that? And then it moves right on. Then he went down to Gilgal. Set up a monument for himself? Now, tomorrow in our country, we celebrate Memorial Day. Our country, rightly so, is set aside a day for us to think about, and I trust if you're a Christian, to give thanks to God for the people who have served in our military throughout the decades, the centuries now, and we enjoy freedom because of their sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of giving their life. We should be thankful. And so, you go up to Washington, D.C., there's monuments. There's Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, there's the Great Wall with all the names of soldiers who died in battles. They didn't build those monuments. Lincoln didn't make his own monument. Washington didn't instruct what he was doing with that great pedestal of a monument. No, other people built the monuments. What's going on with Saul building a monument? When the Amalekites bit at the heels, if you would, of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and you remember that great battle when Moses' arms are up, they're winning, and when his hands are down, they're losing, and when that battle against these people ended, Moses built a monument too. He set up a bunch of stones and said, this is a monument to God. And here's Saul. He gets a victory over these people, and he builds a monument to himself. What happened to the man who said, I'm the least of the least tribes. I'm the least family in the tribe. I'm not even well known in my family. What happened to his humility? You come to find out in our case study that disobedience displays an attitude that's rooted in pride. Eventually, pride took over. His desire to be first and have the accolades of people took over. Another thing I think we can gain from this case study is that disobedience displays misplaced values. And I think we can see this in two ways. Look in verse 24 at the conclusion of what we read. Saul says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed. There's no argument there. He finally agrees, though he tried to deflect it. He tried to shoulder the blame on other people. He finally says, okay, I have not done that. But it was because I feared the people. A disobedient person will sometimes set aside the fear of God for the fear of man. He feared the human consequences of obedience more than he feared the divine consequences of disobedience. He feared the displeasure of the people more than he feared the disapproval of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 51, 12 and 13, who are you that you are afraid of a man that dies and of a son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten Yahweh, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. A person overtaken in disobedience demonstrates he has misplaced values because he fears man more than he fears God, and he enjoys pleasures more than he enjoys God. I don't know if you picked up on it, but it said in verse 9, and all that was good they kept. Not just Saul, but the people too. They kept all that was good. That's beyond the animals. They kept anything that they thought good of. What they liked, they kept. And it's interesting when it says in verse 19, when you did not obey the Lord, but you rushed on the spoil. The New King James says, swooped down on the spoil. The ESV says, you pounced on the spoils. Pounced? Swooped down? They really liked the spoils. This is the same word that's used back in chapter 14 of under Saul's foolish order of not eating anything, and the people are famished, and they pounced on the cattle and slayed them, and at the end of the victory actually ate the meat with the blood which was a violation of God's command. Now, that's not to say that they did that in this chapter, but the same words used, they were so invigorated to get and to have, in that case, to eat, in this case, to have the good things. A person who is overtaken in disobedience often values pleasure in things more than pleasure in God. It's hard to destroy that which you really like. It's hard. Now, we know, and I hope can empathize, Jesus taught that we're material and immaterial. We're made of spirit and we have flesh. And so the great nemesis is you can't serve both. You're going to either serve God or you're going to serve money. Or you're going to serve the material things that money can buy. We all know how hard it is to make use of the material for a spiritual end, give thanks for the material and glorify God and not get enamored with things. It is so hard. We need to walk by faith. We know that. We're not supposed to walk by what we see. We're supposed to be thinking about what's in heaven and setting our affection and desires on those things. But it is so hard because the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle. Remember Vanity Fair? There's juggling and clowns and circuses going on. It's so fun. It's so delightful. Even innocent things, if you would. We can get enamored. If we do, we may be on a path towards settled disobedience. We must find our delight in God. And it's interesting, twice Saul said, the people kept these animals so they would sacrifice to the Lord your God. Interesting, he doesn't say to the Lord our God. He said they kept these to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Is there something wrong with that? Saul was not embracing God the same way he did before. And have you ever found yourself this way? Has it ever crossed your mind that you are a faithful Bible reader? You have a disciplined prayer life. You assemble with God's people. You try to serve in the Lord's place. And maybe in some way that kind of makes up for that little pet sin I can't let go of. Maybe that makes up for the fact that I'm not following my parents like I should. Because in general, I'm reading my Bible and I'm trying to worship and I'm doing these good things. Like somehow worshiping will make up for disobedience. And God said, no. To obey is better. Certainly, God wants our worship. Certainly, he wants our Bible reading and our prayer. Certainly, he wants our service. He wants us to use our gifts for him. But he mostly wants us to obey. He mostly wants us to submit. To obey is better. See, Spurgeon preached a sermon on Sunday, April 17th in 1859. And I think what he said there still rings true today. He was given the illustration of a country invading a neighboring country. And he said like this, "You cannot be allowed with impunity to send your soldiers across the border. War must be proclaimed because you have violated the frontier, have invaded the land. It is not necessary that you send 100,000 troops into a country to break the treaty. Just a few troops, and it is a true breach of the treaty. It may appear to be small, but if the slightest breach be allowed, the principle goes on. There is very much more in the principle than men imagine. In a sin against God, it is not so much the thing itself as the principle of the thing that God looks at. The principle of obedience is as much broken or as much dishonored by a little sin as by a great sin." And Spurgeon said this to his congregation, "O man, the Creator has made you to obey him. If you break his law and you say it is but a little breach, it is still a breach. The law is still broken. You are still disobedient. His wrath still abides on you. The principle of obedience is compromised in your smallest transgression, and therefore it is great." And he entitled his sermon, "Little Sins." Little sins. What transgression are you engaged in? Is there a place where I am not stumbling? In your household, young people, are you following your parents? Ladies who are married, are you submitted to your husband? All of us who have employers, are we following in submission to our employer? Or are we deflecting God's pointing out our failings with excuses, trying to justify our wrong because everybody else is doing this, or it's not a big thing, it's just a little sin? Is there something that God wants you to do and you're avoiding it? You know you've got the clear command of God and you're not doing it? This is from Yahweh Sabaoth and you're not doing it? You should be listening. I should be listening. This trajectory toward disobedience is not the mark of God's people. That is the mark of the wicked. We will all trip and stumble, but we will not be settled into this if we have deliberately not made specific applications. If we have heard our pastors preaching and we have shirked it away because in general we're following the Lord in worship, we should repent. We should turn. We should come back to God because it is serious to disobey. These are the lessons we should learn from this leader's disobedience. Would you bow your heads together with me? Just with our eyes bowed, our head bowed, eyes closed, I have not made very many specific applications, not because there aren't specific things to be mentioned. We could name certain things. We could turn to passages that say God specifically said this. Are we violating it? But in this case, I just felt most comfortable leaving this up to the Lord and letting Him move in our own hearts about this. Maybe you're here and you have failed to obey the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here and you have failed to follow God in baptism. Maybe you're here and you're shirking a calling, a responsibility. You let the Holy Spirit press on you the specifics. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then I'm going to ask us to do something a little bit unusual, perhaps. But I'm going to ask us to turn to a song and indeed use your hymnal to turn. And if you don't know the song, I think it'll be better if you read it. And we're going to end the service with a prayer to God that He would search us and see if there's any disobedience. Gracious God, we ask that You would take what we have given attention to and apply it now in the way You see fit by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would close this time of worship and of hearing Your word and go away profiting from hearing, listening to these lessons about disobedience. Kind of in a solemn way, would you take your hymnal and turn to number 550? I'm going to have our pianist just play one stanza. And if you know these words, maybe you could just listen with your head bowed and eyes closed and pray this to the Lord and profit from what we've read. Is there anything that you need to confess? Why not do business with God? We'll let the pianist play one stanza and then we'll sing the first stanza of Search Me, O God. Thank you. you'll take Praise Glorious, our smaller hymnal. And turn to number 86. We'll conclude today with the testimony that we found in the scripture in young Samuel's life. This Samuel who delivered this message to Saul when he was young, Eli the priest told him, when you hear God's voice, you just say, speak, because your servant is listening. And I hope that you'll be able to sing this from your heart and to the Lord. And it might be a prayer, but also a repurposing of our desire to listen to God at whatever He says we will do. Let's all stand together. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant hears. And if the Lord speaks, what do we say? Yes. Would you just say that out loud with me with some purpose? Yes. Again, yes. When God speaks, we respond with yes. We'll be dismissed.